Now may we read together the last chapter. The last chapter. Micah and chapter 7. Micah chapter 7 and verse 1. Micah chapter 7 and verse 1. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince asketh, and the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man he uttereth his mischievous desire, so they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, and now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoureth the father, and the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her which said unto me, Where is the Lord thy God? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvellous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth. Their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent. They shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and shall fear because of thee. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. And thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob, and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. Now may God bless to us again the reading of his word, this evening from the prophecy of Micah. We notice yesterday evening, with the Lord's help, that Micah chapter 6 terminates with the words, "For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab." And we notice that those particular statements take us back to that time of tremendous compromise, when, of course, even godly King Jehoshaphat became allied by marriage with the house of Ahab. And the daughter of Ahab, wicked Athaliah, became the wife of one of his sons. And of course, in that most unequal yoke, Judah began to walk in the ways of the house of Ahab. And from that time of fearful compromise, the rot set in and spread and spread and spread. There were times of purging, times of reformation. We think of godly Hezekiah, we think of godly Josiah, but nonetheless, as we observe with reference to the prophecy of Ezekiel, Aholiab was following Aholah. Now the great question is this. In circumstances like this, and in view that chapter 7 commences with emphasis upon the total unreliability of people, in view of this, what resources are available to us? Where can we turn? And of course the answer lies in that beautiful verse 7, "Therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me." With no other resources available, and with none other to whom we can turn, there remains a sure, sure refuge, and that refuge is in the Lord himself. Now I want, if I may please, to look at the chapter, as we've endeavoured to do through the evenings we've been privileged to be together, in four ways. I want to think, first of all, of Micah's current circumstances. That will take us through from verses 1 to 7, and will terminate with that delightful 7th verse. Then we want to think about Israel's coming captivity, and that will occupy verses 8, 9 and 10. I take it that Micah is adopting the standpoint of the godly remnant. And perhaps a little explanation of that might be helpful when we come to those verses. Micah's current circumstances, verses 1 to 7. Israel's coming captivity, verses 8 to 10. Israel's certain regathering, verses 11 to 17. And then finally, those magnificent words at the end of Micah chapter 7, God's covenant mercy. So to think first of all about these opening verses, poignant verses, Micah's current circumstances. I'm sure, of course, that the Spirit of God is speaking through him, and what we have in chapter 7 and verse 1 are not so much the words of Micah himself, but the expression of God's thoughts. "Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the great gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit." And what we have before us, of course, on the very threshold of our chapter, is an empty vineyard. No cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. And we know, of course, that just as our blessed Lord related the parable of the wicked husband in connection with the vineyard, so in Isaiah chapter 5, we have the Old Testament parable of the vineyard. God planted the vineyard, hedged it around, put in the watchtower. There was the wine fat, and lo, it brought forth what kind of figs? Wild grapes, not figs, wild grapes. And of course, as some of us know, the word wild is literally stinking. And God had done so much to ensure that there will be something for his satisfaction, something for the joy of his heart. And it brought forth stinking grapes. Here surely God is speaking, "Woe is me. No cluster to eat. My soul desired the first ripe fruit. I wonder, dear fellow saints, bearing in mind that our blessed Lord in John's Gospel and chapter 15 spoke of himself as the true vine, and ye are the branches. The great question is this. Does he find fruit and joy and satisfaction in our lives? Isn't that why we were created? Why does the human race exist at all? What was the purpose for calling into existence planet Earth and populating it? Why the human race? What are the reasons for its existence? Surely, dear fellow saints, one of the old creeds, I believe, has it that man's chief end is to glorify God. We're here to bring honour and joy and satisfaction to the God who created us. We know that sin intervened and God's fair creation was marred and spoiled, but we bless God for that precious blood of the Lord Jesus, for which we gave thanks in our time of prayer this evening. And through the precious blood shed of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I, by divine grace, have been redeemed. And we are now in a position to bring to God that pleasure and joy and delight for which he looks. The question I have to ask my heart is, does he find it in me? I remember many years ago listening to the late Stan Ford. I'm sure he came to Scotland. He was a well-known evangelist throughout the United Kingdom. And he made a statement, a very broad brush statement, you may think, but perhaps it might just provoke a little thought. He said, God can serve himself, but he cannot worship himself. Now, how does that rate in your standard? I thought a lot about that. God is looking, isn't he, for the adoring wonder of our hearts. After all, the very first verse of our Bible, if I recall Mr. Newbery correctly, brings before us, on the very threshold of Scriptures, the adorable God. Isn't that divine title a derivation of a root from a Hebrew word meaning to adore? And thus God introduces himself, as we begin to read our Bible, as the adorable God. And you and I, by divine grace, have been put in a position this evening to bring to God that joy and that adoration and that worship for which, I repeat, he created us, and for which, by divine grace, he redeemed us. But sadly, as God looked at the situation here in Micah and chapter 7, there was no joy at all for him. You'll notice amongst men generally, the good man, Mr. J.N. Darby, sat here on my right-hand side, has the godly man, is perished out of the earth. Amongst men generally then, there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net. Amongst state officers, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. Again, Mr. Darby, both hands are for evil, to do it well. And you'll observe amongst the state officers in verse 3, the prince asketh and the judge asketh for a reward. And the Bible ends up in this verse by saying, so they wrap it up. Isn't it remarkable how many of our common or garden expressions actually come from the Bible? I mean that expression, for example, good for nothing. You'll find it in Jeremiah chapter 13. A little bird told me. You'll find that in the book of Ecclesiastes. Have a good day. You'll find it in the book of Esther. Now let's wrap it up, we say. Here it is in Micah and chapter 7. Who says the Bible isn't abreast of the times? But you'll notice, please, then, that having looked at men generally in verse 2, when it comes to the state officers, they're wrapping the whole thing up in their evil, evil intentions and evil practices. The word wrap, of course, means to weave or to twist. And then, amongst friends, Why, says the fifth verse, trust ye not in a friend, put ye not confidence in a guide, believe ye not in a companion, put not confidence in a familiar friend, says Mr. Darby in this respect. And I'm sure your mind has gone to Psalm 41 as I read through the passage, sat in the front seat there just before the meeting. Verse 9 of Psalm 41 came to my mind, yea, mine own familiar friend. And I began to look at these verses very quickly before the meeting. Most of us who preach know jolly well that once a sermon has been constructed, it tends to grow and grow and grow and get bigger and bigger and bigger. And I was thinking, you know, amongst men generally, did our blessed Lord find satisfaction? They shouted, Hosanna, as he came into Jerusalem, and crucify, not many hours later. And the state officers, weren't they guilty of total miscarriage of justice? And his friends, mine own familiar friends? And you go a bit further, I was thinking just a moment or two before the meeting, I haven't fine-tuned this, it's coming right off the top of my head, so to speak. That's a poor expression for a preacher, isn't it? But of course, in the family circle, what did the Saviour say? Or what was said about the Saviour? Neither did his own brethren believe in him. I know they were in the upper room in the book of the Acts and so on. So evidently they did believe ultimately, but neither did his own brethren believe in him. John's Gospel at chapter 7. And thus when we think of these expressions here in Micah chapter 7, why the experience of the Saviour perhaps is described, is it not, in some prophetic way. But then not only amongst friends, but amongst family. And of course the Lord Jesus quoted, did he not, these words in verse 5 and in verse 6. Verse 6 specifically, remember what he said in Mark's Gospel and chapter 13. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father, the son, and the children shall rise up against the parents and cause them to be put to death. Speaking about the awful things that would happen at the end time. And we think, of course, don't we, of the language when he spoke about the son dishonoreth the father and the daughter rising up against her mother. Think ye that I've come to bring peace on the earth, said the Saviour? I tell ye nay, but rather division. And then he cited the prophecy of Micah. And where's someone going to turn to? In all these awful conditions, when men generally are faithless, when the state officials are unreliable, are marked by crookedness and given to bribery and corruption, and even one's friends are unreliable and cannot be trusted, and even in the family circle, and of course, we do notice, don't we, in verse 5, in the most intimate relationships, there is a breakdown of confidence and trustworthiness. Where shall one look? And so in verses 1 to 6, men are faithless. But in verse 7, God is faithful. And the prophet turns our attention away from unreliable men and unreliable associations. And we discover the Spirit of God saying through Micah, therefore I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. I gather the literal Hebrew for therefore is as for me. I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. So we come to the first major point I want to make in connection with this chapter. In days of moral and spiritual ruin, when even the closest and most intimate relationships cannot be counted upon, Micah's one resource is the Lord himself. And there's something lovely and personal about this, isn't there, in verse 7? My God will hear me. Isn't that really the idea in the language of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament? My God. My God. You remember he says in Philippians and chapter 4. My God
shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory, by Christ Jesus. Paul knew out of deep personal experience the abundance and the ability of God to meet his need. And so he can say, my God, my God. And so here is evidently a man passing through great difficulty. Even the most sacred and intimate relationships proving unreliable. But a man who can speak of my God and do so with confidence. Now I wonder if I may please to look at this seventh verse and notice with you the three constituent parts of it. I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the Lord. My God will hear me. I will look unto the Lord. I was thinking of Psalm 16 this afternoon, actually. I've set the Lord always before my face. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. And I know, strictly speaking, Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. And our blessed Lord Jesus is speaking, is he not, of the fact that before him was always the will of the Father. I've set the Lord always before me. But here is another man. And he says, I will look unto the Lord. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Remember that in Hebrews chapter 10, the writer draws attention to the fact that these early believers of Hebrew origin received the gospel and did so in the midst of much affliction and pressure. They were illuminated and they turned to the Lord and suffered joyfully, joyfully, the looting of their homes and the spoiling of their goods. But the relentless pressure was causing some to look back over their shoulders to Mother Judaism. And so says the writer, ye have need of endurance, that after ye've done the will of God, ye might receive the promises. For yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. And he says in effect, now let me give you some examples from the Old Testament. And so we think of those in Hebrews chapter 11, who were inspired and motivated by what lay ahead. And then he says in Hebrews chapter 12, let me give you the example par excellence. And he speaks of the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now he says, look off unto Jesus. Have him always before you. Let him fill your mind and your heart. We're so easily sidetracked, aren't we? Think of Peter, of course, on the lake. Remember, of course, that it was said, wasn't it? Look on me and do thou likewise. So said Gideon. And dear fellow saints, how we need to be constantly having before us the person of the Lord Jesus. Maybe some of our younger friends will say, well now, is this some kind of metaphysical experience? What do you mean by having the Lord Jesus constantly before you? Well, very simply, by reading about him and allowing the Spirit of God to engage our hearts with the divine record and the blessed person of whom the Scripture speaks. We've quoted Mr. Bellett once or twice. May I remind you what he says about the Gospels and about the Epistles? He says, in the epistles we have the doctrine of the Lord. But in the Gospels we have the Lord of the doctrine. Now, of course, it's so important that we should consider the doctrine of the Lord. But, my dear brother, my dear sister, is it not really so vital that we should consider more the Lord of the doctrine? After all, in a series of Bible readings, I'm not throwing out a knock here, very good friend of mine is sat in the audience, I might say, but in series of Bible readings and ministry generally, we seldom have extended ministry in the Gospels. Plenty of ministry in the Epistles, and profitable and helpful as well. I would not disagree with that. But don't we need to be more occupied with the Lord of the doctrine? And so he says, I will look unto the Lord. And then he says, I will wait for the Lord. And once again I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 10. You have need of patience. You have need of endurance. That after you've done the will of God, ye might receive the promises.
And then he says, thirdly, my God will hear me. And that tells me something about Micah. If I may import the language of Psalm 66, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You've heard it said, I'm sure, over the years, there's no such thing as unanswered prayer. The answer might be no, but that is an answer. But there is such a thing, we've been told, haven't we, by good brethren over the years, as unheard prayer. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Is it sadly possible that we pray and the words hit the ceiling of the room where we're praying and come rebounding back? Not heard because of unconfessed sin, because of impure motives, because perhaps there have been alienated relationships with fellow believers, bitterness of spirit. Recall, if I may please, some of John's teaching in connection with this subject. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. So it's not very good me getting down before the Lord and saying, well, I believe God answers prayer, I'd like a chateau on the Loire, or something like that, or I'd like a 100% increase in my salary. Oh no, says John. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And may I remind you of an earlier statement. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him. Because we do his commandments and those things which are pleasing in his sight. And may I just say this, that when we do pray, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now that's not an appendage stuck on the end of the prayers, just as some kind of mechanical contrivance. It is the ground on which we pray. Our prayers are accepted because we approach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And in our desires before God, there should be, should there not, his glory. We think of the so-called Lord's Prayer, or Disciples' Prayer. We are, of course, aware, I know here, because I've heard it ministered in Ayrshire, so I know you're familiar with the subject, that when we come to the first part of the prayer, it's the glory of God. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then it's our interest, give us this day our daily bread. And of course, prayer like that surely is according to that principle that does his will. We pray that God's name might be honoured and glorified. And prayer of that nature is according to the description of 1 John chapter 4 and 1 John and chapter 5. So here is the man. Around him there's uncertainty. People have let him down on the domestic front, in the judicial world, nationally. Even his deepest friends really have proved so unfaithful. And we sing sometimes, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my strength and stay, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. And so then, so far as verses 1 to 7 are concerned, Micah's current circumstances, though of course he is speaking for God, and we observe that men are faithless, verses 1 to 6, but God is faithful, verse 7. Now then, because of those awful circumstances which he describes, we come now to verses 8 to 10, and we notice Israel's coming captivity. Verses 8, 9 and 10 develop what we have in verse 4. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh, now shall be their perplexity. Of course, there are perhaps two ways of looking at verse 4. The reference to the watchman could be to the true prophets, in which case the day of thy watchman and thy visitation refers to the prediction of those prophets. And the expression, now shall be their perplexity, would refer to the corrupt state officers. You could look at it like that. But perhaps it might, conceivably, be better to take it in the other way. That is, the reference in verse 4 is to the false prophets. They had been false watchmen. They had kept to light and alive the hopes of God's people falsely. And they were destined to utter confusion. But now that utter confusion, whether you think in terms of the false prophet or the true prophet, that utter confusion is now developed in verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10. And so this is what the prophet says. I take it he's speaking now on behalf of the godly remnant. And what he says is this: rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Israel was to be taken into captivity. The enemies would be triumphant. Jerusalem, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, would cause wonder. Remember Jeremiah in the book of Lamentations. The princes pass by, and they can't believe their eyes when they look at Jerusalem. Who would have thought that Jerusalem would have come to such low straits? Rejoice, says the prophet. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Why not? Why shouldn't you rejoice, O enemy? Number one, Israel's captivity is not permanent. Verse 8. Number two, Israel's captivity has a distinct purpose. Verse 9. Number three, Israel's captivity will end with enemy punishment in verse 10. Let's just notice that as we pass by. Israel's captivity will not be permanent. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. And so we notice the expressions until in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he will bring me forth to the light. I shall behold his righteousness. So surely then, in verse 8 and verse 9, we think of them together for a moment, we have a picture of the fact that Israel's captivity and all the disaster that would overtake it is not a permanent situation. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I sinned against him until... You say to me, don't you have an echo of that in Romans chapter 11? I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their salvation, through their fall rather, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? And so Paul, in point of fact, is taking up the very point the Spirit of God is making through Micah here. Israel's captivity and all the attendant and subsequent disasters is not an ongoing, permanent situation ad infinitum. It is until when I fall, I shall arise, so the godly remnant speaks. And we think of Israel at the moment. You say, well, it's back in its land. Well, I grant you that is so. And I've no doubt that God is setting the stage by bringing his people back. But let's remind our hearts of what we saw in 1948, some of us anyway. And what we've seen in recent years is not the great regathering and national revival which the prophets anticipate. That won't take place because of political expediency and genius of the Jew, naturally, that will take place by divine power. I've no doubt that God is setting the stage for the end time. And there is a state of Israel. And the postage stamps of Israel have circulated in the mails of the world since 1948. I know that is so. But that's not the final regathering of Holy Scripture. Israel's captivity is not permanent. And how Paul argues magnificently, doesn't he, in Romans and chapter 11. Why, the fact that Israel has stumbled, the fact that Israel has fallen, has meant that the purposes of God have gone out for the enrichment of the whole world through the gospel. And he says, if that is so, through Israel's fall and the diminishing are the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?
Think of the blessing throughout the whole world when the nation now downtrodden and rejected, generally speaking, will be the head and no longer the tail of the nations. And what about that expression where he says in these verses, when I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. Doesn't that really have prophetic implications? Arise, shine forth, thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee. His glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So then the captivity that would follow because of the faithlessness of God's people, as indicated in verses 1 to 6, their faithlessness before God, that captivity that would result in verses 8, 9 and 10 is not permanent. But then you'll notice it has a distinct purpose in verse 9. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Significant, isn't it, in the Bible that godly men don't disassociate themselves from conditions with which God is displeased. Think, for example, of Daniel chapter 9. As I was confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Nehemiah does something very similar. Some of us will see next week later on a little north of Ayrshire. He associates himself with the sin and rebellion of his people. You know, dear fellow saints, God forbid that we should take a holier-than-thou attitude. When things go wrong in the assembly, perhaps we say, well, it's nothing to do with me. Let them stew in their own juice. They've made their bed, let them lie on it. That's not the way godly men talk. Godly men sorrow and come before God. And they get down and identify themselves with the situation and cry for mercy and forgiveness and cry for divine help. So often things go wrong in assemblies, and those perhaps who are not a party to it wash their hands of the whole matter and go and do their own thing. That's not the way indicated in Scripture. Here surely is the godly remnant speaking through Micah, and the Bible says so clearly, does it not? I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I've sinned against him. And so we learn the second thing about Israel's captivity. Number one, it's not permanent. And secondly, it has a distinct purpose. And that is, God's indignation against his people is calculated to purge their guilt. So it will be when the tribulation comes. What is the purpose of that time of Jacob's trouble? When the nation will experience pressure and tribulation, totally unprecedented in the annals of human history. What will be the purpose of that? To clear the nation of its guilt. To deal with the iniquity amongst God's people. To purge out their wrongdoing. And especially when we think of the nation apostate grovelling in the rebuilt temple at Jerusalem before the image of the beast. The times of the Gentiles began with an image. And the times of the Gentiles will end with an image. But it will be a more sophisticated image at the end than ever it was in the plain of Dura. And the nation will be totally hoodwinked. Apart from the godly remnant who recognise what's happening. And I do believe, you know, that the book of Revelation will be read in those end times. And so the godly remnant will see the beast. And they'll see the false prophet. And they'll read Revelation and chapter 10. And they'll think of that great angel coming down with one foot upon the sea and one foot upon the land. And the godly Jew in that day will say, yes, here's a great world ruler coming up from the nations. And here's a great world ruler coming up from the nation of Israel. But they're both beneath the feet of our Messiah. Mustn't think the book of Revelation, you know, can be enjoyed by us exclusively and nobody else. I submit the book will be read avidly by the godly remnant in those last days. After all, chapter 7 does talk about the Jehovah Witnesses, doesn't it? I don't mean the millennial dawnists, I mean the true ones. The true ones. And of course, incidentally, we are true Jehovah's Witnesses here tonight, aren't we? Because the Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New Testament. Is that not so?
Is it another way in which Malachi... May I diverse? I don't digress. I hope I find my way back, but there we are. Never mind. End of Malachi chapter 2. Where is the God of judgment? Malachi chapter 3 begins. Behold, I send my messenger before my face, and the Lord, Jehovah whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. But who's the messenger? John the Baptist. Who's the Lord, Jehovah whom ye seek? Well, you say it's the Lord Jesus. Of course it is. Malachi chapter 3 makes it abundantly clear. And that's just one example, that Jehovah is Jesus. Thank God tonight, in the Central Gospel Hall, Irvin, there are gathered together some true Jehovah Witnesses. Our blessed Lord is Jehovah, is he not? Where was I? I haven't a clue, really. Oh, yes. And so, in that end time, as the nation passes through the time of unparalleled pressure, the purpose will be their cleansing and their purging. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I sinned against him. And the third thing I want to say about these verses is this, that Israel's captivity will end with enemy punishment. And so, verse 10, then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her. And the rest of the verse is quite self-explanatory. Now then, we've noticed, haven't we, Micah's current circumstances. And we've noticed Israel's coming captivity, verses 8 to 10. We've noticed it's not permanent. We notice it has a distinct purpose. And we've noticed it will end with the punishment of her enemies. Now let's observe the Spirit of God goes beyond that. Beyond the tribulation now, to verses 11 to 13, and speaks about Israel's certain regathering. The tribulation is not the end of the matter, not the end of God's dealing with his people. He will purge them. He will purify them. He will deal with their iniquity. But think of these glorious, wonderful days that follow in verses 11 through to verse 17. Number of things I'd like to notice with you. The rebuilding of the walls, verse 11, well, yes. But what about verse 11 in the second part of it? In that day shall the decree be far removed. Now, what's the decree? Mr. Darby renders it, on that day shall the established limit recede. Mr. Merrill C. Unger says in his Old Testament commentary, the Hebrew is best rendered. On that day will your boundary be extended. Now, I rather like that. And as I was pondering it again this afternoon, I thought of the language of Zechariah chapter 10 and verse 10. Now, listen to this. I will bring them again, also out of the land of Egypt, and gather them out of the land of Assyria. And I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and place shall not be found for them. In other words, that strip of territory that we associate geographically in later years with the land of Israel, together with Transjordan, of course. King Hussein is going to get a bit of a shock, you know. Together with Transjordan, or Jordan as they call it, place shall not be found for them. And when we think of the original limits of the land of divine promise, it's far larger, isn't it, than that narrow strip of territory there at the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Far larger. And some of the Middle Eastern kingdoms were going to have a rude shock when their Jewish neighbours suddenly extend their borders and annex what is properly theirs in the purpose of God. I know that from the river of Egypt to the river Euphrates might think in terms, of course, of going across to the land of Saddam Hussein, but perhaps it's the northern stretches of the Euphrates up through Syria, that particular area, rather than the desert, although the desert shall blossom as a rose. But the fact remains, on that day will your boundary be extended. And so we've noticed some interesting things. The walls will be rebuilt.
And we have the removal of the decree. The regathering of the nation in verse 12, that speaks for itself. But look at the restoration of the shepherd care in verse 14. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwells solitarily in the wood, in the midst of Carmel, says verse 14. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in days of old. And so we've got the picture of the millennial flock, the millennial people described as a flock. And we observe them dwelling by themselves in woodland and in the midst of a fruitful field. No longer will the shepherd's flock be scattered amongst pagan nations as they are today, but they dwell as a distinct people in their own land. Isn't that the idea? The flock of thine heritage which dwells solitarily in the wood. Remember the words, of course, sublime words put in the mouth of the hireling prophet by God himself. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. So it will be in the end time, no longer scattered, but dwelling solitarily, distinct, in the midst of the most verdant and beautiful surroundings. And once again it has been observed that God's flock regathered in verse 12, now together here in verse 14, will not only dwell in tranquil woodland pastures, the fruitful field, Carmel, but they'll be in Transjordan, in the superb pasture lands of Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the time of David and Solomon. And this makes it so clear that God's promises concerning God's people with their prosperity and undisturbed enjoyment will be completely fulfilled in the kingdom age. Can anything stop them? Look at verse 15. If we've noticed the rebuilding of the walls and the removal of the decree and the regathering of the nation, and the restoration of shepherd care. There's the renewal of divine power in verse 15. Who could stop Israel when it came out of Egypt? According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvellous things. No obstacle will permit the regathering of God's people. Just as even the obstacle of Egyptian armies chasing Israel, the obstacle of the Red Sea before them, just as those obstacles were thwarted and put aside by divine power, so God will not spare at all. Miracles of intervention may be necessary, and God will provide them, so that his people will come from all quarters of the world, from all points of the compass. What will the reaction of the nations be in that time? Look at verses 16 and 17. Confounded. Hand upon their mouth. Lick the dust like a serpent. Move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of the Lord our God, and they shall fear because of thee. And the proud boast of the Arab nations that they will liquidate Israel. And the proud boast sometimes of other nations as well. All will be gone in that day, and there will be fear as they think of the greatness of God's people. Now, having dealt with that, what God does now in the final grand finale of this lovely book is to lay before us the basis on which he's going to do all this. After all, we noticed, didn't we, at the end of chapter 2, the breaker is come up before them. We noticed in chapter 4, the kingdom, the first dominion will come, says the Bible, to the daughter of Jerusalem. We noticed in chapter 5, did we not, that he will stand and feed in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the Lord his God. We've already noticed in chapter 7, again, glowing prophecies about God's ultimate blessing upon his people. Now, what is the basis of all this? The basis isn't revealed until you come to the end of the prophecy of Micah. And in these lovely verses, 18 to 20, a fitting top stone to the whole book, we have God's covenant mercy. He's going to reveal his love, he's going to remove their sins, and he's going to ratify the covenant. First of all then, he will reveal his love. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger for ever, because he delighteth in mercy. Again, Mr. Darby's version, he delighteth in loving kindness. And first of all, the basis on which God will fulfill those glowing prophecies that punctuate the narrative of Micah, first of all, will be based on his great love. The Bible says, he delighteth in mercy. He delighteth in loving kindness. Ah, but you may say to me, just one moment, on what basis can that be? How can God, in love, restore and bless his people in view of their iniquity, in view of their deep-dyed guilt? Well, of course, that will come out in verse 19. But may I pause for a moment and say this. The basis on which God can pass by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage is very clear from the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 3. Being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a propitiation, through faith, in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. And what Paul is teaching is this, that when our blessed Lord died upon the cross, he bore the accumulated guilt of the past. Thus, God was justified in passing over the meaning of the word remission there, in passing over sins that are past. How was God able to pronounce in his word forgiveness and remission to the man who'd sinned and brought his sin offering or his trespass offering? You say, well, he brought an offering, didn't he? Ah, but does the Bible ever teach that animal sacrifice is sufficient to meet human sin? Don't we benefit from the work of Christ that was future? And when our blessed Lord died upon the cross, the value of his work extended backwards as well as forwards. God was seen to be just in passing over Old Testament sins, because the accumulated guilt of those sins was visited upon the head of Christ. On what basis, therefore, will God show his loving kindness to his people in this coming day? That sinful, rebellious people. On what basis? The same basis. I want to say again, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We love to sing, don't we, shed at Calvary, shed for rebels, shed for sinners, shed for me. That precious blood, dear fellow saints, is not only sufficient in dealing with your sins and mine, it is the basis on which God will deal with sin in his people Israel, and the sins of those nations that will be blessed in association with Israel, and as we observed on a past evening, sin in the material creation itself. The basis, therefore, on which it can be said, he delighteth in mercy, he delighteth in loving kindness, the basis is a just basis, precious blood of Christ. And then not only he will reveal his love, but he'll remove their sins. He will turn us again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. I'm not sure whether he always lived in the south. Well, he couldn't have done because he was a Scotsman, so he must have lived in Scotland. But we had a great preacher, often in the south, by the name of Mr. Fred Elliott. Maybe the older friends here might recognise the name and even recall his face and his preaching. Preached a lot when I was a young boy, and I greatly enjoyed his preaching. He told us at New Barnes in Hertfordshire, where I was saved and baptised and brought up spiritually, that one day he was crossing the Pacific Ocean. And a ship's officer against the rail said to him, sir, we are passing over the deepest part of the seabed known to man. I believe it's called the Mariana Trench. I can't recall how deep it was. And Mr. Elliot said, praise the Lord. Pardon, sir, said the officer. I said, praise the Lord, said Mr. Elliot. Why did you say that, sir? Well, the Bible says they will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And so we observe he will reveal his love. And on the basis of all that that love provides, a perfect sacrifice, he'll remove their sins. The remnant, says Isaiah, will be all righteous. Zephaniah refers to the godly remnant coming out of the tribulation. I will leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies. Be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, Zephaniah and chapter 3. Jeremiah takes up the theme. In those days and at that time, saith the Lord, the iniquity of Israel shall be sought for, and there shall be none. And the iniquity of Judah shall not be found. I will pardon them whom I reserve. Margin reading, those whom I leave remaining. Ezekiel takes it up. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. And if we have in these lovely verses the revelation of God's love and the removal of our sins, we have in that final verse the ratification of the covenant. Thou wilt perform the truth to Jacob and the mercy to Abraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. God will never go back on his word. He is a God who cannot lie. All the promises of God, Mr. Darby's version, whatsoever promises of God there are, in him is the yea, and in him is the amen. And the God who made promises to the patriarchs, Jacob and Abraham, mentioned here, that God will perform the covenant, and that people will indeed, although rebellious in the past, although dishonouring and faithless, that people will ultimately, purged of all their iniquity and their sin, be the people of the Lord. And they'll take hold of the skirts of him that is a Jew and say, we will go with thee. Such will be the testimony and the prosperity and blessing of the Jew in the coming day, that Gentile nations will throng to the side of the Jew to get part of the action and part of the blessing that God is going to pour out upon his people. Dear fellow saints, if this prophecy ends with a ratified covenant, may I remind you that when we meet together to remember the Lord Jesus in the breaking of bread, we hear the Saviour say, this is the new covenant in my blood. And part of that wonderful covenant is simply this, that all that God destines for us, his people, he will ultimately fulfill. And so we sing, don't we, sometimes, for that coming here foreshown, for that day to man unknown, for the glory and the throne, we give thee thanks, O Lord. And the God who's blessed us under the new covenant. I know people like to distinguish and say that, you know, that the word covenant doesn't apply to the church and so on and so forth. Well, Paul said he was a minister of the new covenant. That's good enough for me. Might not be good enough for some of my brethren, but there we are. Can't argue too much, can we now? But that wonderful covenant in which we have been so richly and wonderfully blessed will be ratified in that coming day when he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his that I am there. How wonderful that we can say here in August, I think we're still there, aren't we? Yes, August 1995, who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity? He's cast all our sins
into the depths of the sea. And when we think of the great price that he paid to make that possible, we bow our heads and we say, hallelujah, what a saviour. We've read this chapter with reference to Israel, but let's go home thanking God. He's dealt with our sins. Those sins will never ever be raised against us again. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Brethren, the book is shut. No accusing finger from heaven will ever point against us again. The matter will never ever be raised again. Their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. May God send us home rejoicing in the fact that we're the saved of the Lord, and it won't be long before we see our Saviour.